Good morning. My name is Pastor Andy. I'm one of the pastors here at City Light. And I just want to say how grateful I am to worship with you all this morning. I want to welcome you, especially if it's your first time. I'd love to get to meet you, hopefully, at the end of the service. If you want to hang around, I'll try and find you guys. I'll be at the back. But you can also, there's lots of shiny faces that you can fill in for me in my absence. Will you pray with me, and then we'll dive into God's Word this morning. Father, I thank you for the opportunity it is to bring your scripture to your people this morning, Lord, for the chance to share and open up your word and to dive in and to get as much out of it as we can this morning, Lord. I pray that as we look at these verses, it wouldn't be like just pulling together some information, but it would be digging for gold, Lord, that we would be finding gems in your word and in your wisdom this morning. Would you be with our ears to hear and with my mouth to proclaim your truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are in the book of Acts, as was evident by us reading Acts this morning. And the book of Acts is a story written by Luke of the happenings in the early church. So Luke is the same guy who wrote the gospel according to Luke, same Luke. And that's the story of Jesus' life on earth, as he came as a man, lived, was crucified on our behalf, raised from the dead, and then that's where Acts picks up. And so far, we've heard of the story of Jesus going back to heaven. His ascension is what we call that. And last week, we read the beginning of this chapter, and this was when the Holy Spirit came to the first believers. So they were in an upper room, and they were praying, and if you remember, it was a pretty spectacular scene. They had fire above their heads, and they were speaking in tongues. They were speaking in languages they didn't know, and people were hearing it in the language they did know. So that was what happened last time, and now immediately we're jumping into what it means to be, what these people were doing. Okay, so this is the first kind of descriptor of the early church. And when we're reading the book of Acts, it's a narrative. Narrative is just a story. And some of the story is descriptive, meaning it's just telling us what happened without any kind of moral obligation attached to it. For example, last week we read about the coming of the Holy Spirit. That is a descriptive event. We shouldn't expect every Sunday as we worship together for flames to appear above our heads. That's not something that's prescribed. And then other times the narrative will be prescriptive. You think about a prescription, that's what your doctor tells you should do. You should take this medicine. Right? So prescriptive means these are the things that we want you to follow. These are the things you should do. And oftentimes, the way that the book of Acts will present these prescriptions to us is through a model. And we see here immediately the church is formed by the Holy Spirit, and we get a model of what they were doing. And at the end, it says that many were added to their number. So we get the view here that this is a positive thing. This is what the early church looked like, and it's given a favorable opinion. You could think of it like this. I was a teacher for a few years before becoming a pastor. I taught middle school and elementary school, and we would read books about the latest educational technique and how to control your classroom and all of these things. But we would also read and watch case studies where we would see a experienced veteran teacher handle a situation that may have been a little difficult. And then as a teacher, you become a student teacher first, where you're in a classroom with another teacher who knows what they're doing, and you're watching them and you're seeing them. They're a model. It would be like if I said, what's it take to be a good teacher? I could answer just by listing a whole bunch of facts about good teachers, or I could show you one good teacher and point out some of the things that they're doing. That's what's happening in Acts. It's the second of those. We say, what's a good church? Well, Luke is holding up a model of a church, and he's pointing out, I will argue in my sermon this morning, four things that marked this church, four things that they should do. And so our big idea this morning is to live as the church. And we're going to look at what does that look like. And as I said, I think there's four things listed here we should be doing, and then there's one thing that's the result of that. So I'm breaking the rules of three-point sermons, and we're going with 5 points this morning. And the things we're going to look at that mark this church is, it is first a word community. Second, it's a sharing community. It's a relational community. a worshiping community, and then as a result of those four things, it's an expanding community. And we're going to look at these one by one and kind of break them down a little bit and see where we're getting them in Scripture. All right, so the first one is a word community, and I want us to look at verse 42, the very beginning of it. And they devoted themselves. Let's stop right there. We didn't get very far. You're thinking, if we're going to get through all these verses, you're going to have to move a little faster than that. Okay, well, they devoted themselves. That means that these were the most important things to them. They gave their lives to whatever's going to follow those four words. Yes, and they devoted themselves. Four words. And the first thing we see is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And if we go down to verse 46, we see, and day by day they attended the temple together. So they're doing some kind of instruction, are going to some instructional activity here. And what are they learning in this time? Well, it says in the text, they're learning the apostles' teaching. It means an apostle would get up front and would teach them. Well, what's the content of that teaching? We should know that. If we're going to be like this church and model ourselves after them, we need to know, what is this apostles' teaching? What are they talking about? Well, in the context of Scripture, when they're talking about the apostles' teaching right here, what they mean is the collected works of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're looking at, they're probably getting up, if I were to guess, and kind of we'll see this throughout Acts, and we saw some of this in Luke, they're probably preaching from the Old Testament, and they're showing the wonders of Christ. That's what we saw last week. They were proclaiming the glories of God. So that's what they're teaching. And then they're apostles. So apostles with a capital A, which means they were specially given this task by God to write down their teaching. We call that the New Testament. These are the writings after Christ ascended to heaven. They wrote down what happened, and they wrote down some instructions. And that's the content that we should be devoting ourselves to. That's the apostles' teaching. To make sure I'm telling you the truth here, we're going to look at other parts of Scripture to confirm that. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1, this will be on the screen, you don't need to turn there unless you want to. It says, what you have heard from me, this is Paul, by the way, speaking to one of his disciples. He says, what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. So he's going to tell us, what is that teaching? With faith and love in Christ Jesus, guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. So there's a deposit of this teaching. It means it's collected somewhere. There's a place we can go to it. There's no reason to believe from this Scripture that the apostles' teaching is some kind of teaching that is outside of what Scripture tells us. It's the good news about Christ. That's the teaching. And that good news was written down. We have it available to us today. It's the Bible. We have the Bible, and we should be devoting ourselves to learning the Bible. If we continue in this same letter to Timothy, Paul says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been, this is important, acquainted with the sacred writings, the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What do these Scriptures do? They lead us to salvation in Christ. They make us wise. And then here is one of the most often quoted verses when we're looking at Scripture, and rightly so. Verse 16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God and woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Another way to say this here is that Scripture is sufficient for all that we need. Scripture is sufficient. As I said, there's no biblical reason to believe that there is some kind of lost, hidden knowledge that you do not have access to, that only a select few have. There's also not some biblical basis to think that there's an essential, equal tradition that is on par with the words of Scripture. Do we believe in church tradition, and do we celebrate the things that the early church did? Yes, of course we do. But it's not equal with Scripture. Our final authority in how we are to live and what we're to devote ourselves to is the Scriptures. The teaching of the Scriptures, the reading of the Scriptures, the hearing of the Scriptures. And finally, to show this point to you a little bit further, the same author of Acts, who is Luke, tells us that Jesus spoke using the Scriptures to his apostles before he left. Jesus, Son of God, who could have just spoken, who does in some parts of Luke, he's speaking and it's recorded. When he chooses to show somebody that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Savior, he goes back to the Bible. Even Jesus went to the Bible to prove his claims. It says this in Luke, it says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things.'" What are these things? The things that Scripture said would happen. So as the church, we are to devote ourselves to the Word of God, which is the Bible. It's enough for you. You don't need hidden wisdom and knowledge. There are a lot of religions today that are out there telling us it has some master teacher who has a hidden word, a hidden knowledge, something about God that you can't learn for yourself unless you listen to that leader. And I'm here to tell you that's not what we're about. It's not what we do here. My job is to study the Scriptures and to help us learn from them, but I'm not the keeper of any kind of secret wisdom. Hopefully, I'm not telling you anything that's not in here. If I'm telling you something that's not in this Scripture, if I'm not opening it well, as the Word says, dividing the Word of God rightly, I'm not doing my job. We're focused on this book. New believers, long-time believers, all believers are called to devote themselves or give themselves over to the teaching and the study of the Word of God. And to grow as a church, we must be centered on the Bible. So what does that mean for you as a believer today? Well, if you're a follower of Christ, that is one of those who's been added to the church, to this new community. Last week, the very last verse we read was that 3,000 were added to their number. That means became a part of the church. If you're one of those, whether that happened this morning or 60 years ago, you should be devoted to the Word of God. It should not be a nice addition to your life that you find time for every now and then. It shouldn't be your self-help manual that you run to just when you're in trouble. You should run to it when you're in trouble. That shouldn't be the only time that you're opening your Bible. You shouldn't have a take some, leave some mentality when it comes to Scripture. We're to be devoted to all of it. I think sometimes we overlook the fact that God has given us a book. God's given us a book. A book, not just any book, but a book that he says you are able to understand. Sure, we will not understand the Bible 100% perfectly in all of its little nuances here on this earth. But that doesn't mean you can't really understand it. The Lord tells us that he makes those essential things that we need to know clear. Every believer is capable of reading or listening to this book and knowing what God wants to tell you. We should love this book. We should devote our lives to studying and learning this book. There's really nothing you can learn that's more important than the book that God wrote. And I'm feeling a little convicted as I'm saying that. I've put a lot of time in studying educational technique and sermon practice and how to lead an organization. And those are all good things you should study for your classes and for your job and all of those things, but nothing should come before our study of the Word. So what might that look like for you in your life? I have four things I think are really important for us, very practical. Let's see, what should I do? Well, first, you should be reading your Bible every day. The Bible is God's word to us. It's daily bread. The Lord tells us his mercies are new every morning. But he doesn't give you all the mercies for this week on Sunday. You need to stop in and fill up the tank on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. If you're looking at Wednesday and saying, I don't think I can get through Wednesday, well, that's because you didn't get Wednesday's mercies yet. You got Sunday's mercies today. And those mercies are in our scriptures. So you should be in them every day. A real quick tip that I like to hopefully stick to, but I'm not perfect at this either, is I say spiritual bread before physical bread, meaning I want to read the Word of God before I eat food because it's that important to me. I don't do it every day. I'm not perfect at that, but that's one of the things I try to do. Another one is no phone before the Bible. Simple as that. I try to read my Bible before I pick up my phone, other than to turn off the alarm. Right? That's what I try to do. Second, join a city group. City groups are our midweek Bible studies. It's a time of gathering together. Really, join a city group will be the application for every one of our points today, because it's the way we are the church. It's one of the ways we are the church. And if you're interested in that, you can just let us know on that Connect card and we'll get you plugged into one. I saw a lot of new faces and new names on the rolls from the city groups this week, so many of you are taking that seriously. Thank you. From those city groups, you can get into a discipleship group. A discipleship group is a smaller yet group of 2 to 3 people getting together to really get deep with the Word and really study it together. And then finally, and I don't want us to overlook this one, come ready to hear the Word preached and taught on Sunday mornings. Just as your pastor, I devote myself to the teaching of this Word. You should be devoting yourselves to learning this Word and hearing this Word. It's a mutual devotion. Walk into church each week expecting to learn more about who God is in this book. So that's how we are a Word community. Second, we're a sharing community. Something else that the community devoted themselves to, going back to that word devoted, was to fellowship. And fellowship has a couple of pieces to it. One aspect of fellowship is sharing. It's one of the things that a fellowship does. Look at verses 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Folks, these people cared about one another, and it touched their wallets too. Being a follower of Christ affects every area of our life, and maybe even, well, let's say especially even our finances. The group of people that we just read about, the model for us that's held up as the example to follow, shared what they had with each other. It's as simple as that. In church, in this church, this local church, we have a responsibility to each other. When you become a covenant member of a church, which is what we'll be talking about in November at that class, and I encourage you to come to that, you're talking about being covenanted or brought together, devoted to one another, to their good. We take care of each other in here. That's what the family of God should do. I want to make an important point here. Is that this is done with glad hearts. This is not some type of forced or coerced redistribution of wealth. Do not hear me up here telling you you must give this percent or that percent. There's some good guidelines we can use in that, but I want it to be with joyful hearts. This is also not the Bible advocating for any particular national economic policy. This is Luke telling us that when we are followers of Christ and we're brought into his family, we help our family members. That's what this means. Nothing more, nothing less. And it means we help not just when it's convenient and when we have extra. It was not convenient for them to sell their stuff and give their money to each other. They didn't wait, well, I got 10 extra bucks I'm not going to use. I can just slip that to my friend. This was inconvenient. They sold things so that they could help each other. It's not convenient, but it's rewarding and it's joyous. And I want to kind of to back that up a little bit and see that this was part of who they were as a community. There's a scholar, Ajith Fernando, and he says that property was sold according to need. Thus, we do not have here a case of enforced sharing as in communism, nor was it a once-for-all disposal of private property in the church. The important point is that the fellowship touched the pocketbook too. And that's our point today. Another way to say this is, does your community cost you something? It should. And more specifically, it should cost you dollars and cents. I've heard people say before, well, I don't give my money, but I give my time. Or I give a lot of energy, I serve in kids. You know, I give all my energy if I serve in kids. Great, you should do those things. But not at the exclusion of giving your money. And this is not about me. If you're sitting here listening today and being like, see, I came into a church and he's telling me I need to give my money. Don't give your money today. Hold on to it. This is for the family of God here, and we're going to talk about we give to the needs of our family. And that means talking about our money. I've heard it said before, and I think it's a good reminder, that a Christian, someone who follows Jesus, should live in such a way that those that have the same job as you, your coworkers, should wonder where all your money goes. That means I should probably live in a house, in a community that is below what people would expect from my socioeconomic status. Because first, the Bible, this is a side note, commands me to save my money and to be frugal with my money and wise, but it also tells me to be foolish in giving it away. So I should live two steps below those around me because I'm saving my money and I'm giving a lot of it away. I want to give you an example of what that might look like here. I have two stories of friends I know. I was a part of a church in Tennessee for a few years, and every Christmas, this church would take up a big offering, and they would give it 100% of the proceeds of this offering to church planting, so to doing things like this. They actually gave us some money for this church plant. We can be thankful for them from this offering that I'm talking about. And they would give money to overseas missions and church planting internationally. They did it every Christmas. And every Christmas, we would set up a really crazy goal that seemed unattainable unless God did something beautiful. And we would hit it every year, actually. So that's a side note for you. We can name higher maybe even each year. But one member of the church, it was a college student in particular, he was a brand new believer in Christ. Brand new. He had started following Christ at the beginning of the school year. This was at Christmas, so what's that, a few months, one semester? And he wanted other people to have the same joy that he found in Jesus, and he wanted to bring more people into the family of faith, into the church, but he had no money. He was cash poor, right? His bank account was empty. Literally, he was like just eating ramen noodles. But he thought for a second, and he made a crazy decision that still challenges me to this day. This was 10 years ago. This college student sold his car and gave every dollar after the transaction was done to this offering to plant churches and to world missions. He gave every single dollar, sold his car, walked to school every day, because he thought it was more important that people would hear the good news of Jesus than that he would have climate control in his car and listen to his music instead of riding a bus and walking. And he even told me that his walk to school became his favorite part of his day because he would get such joy thinking about where his money went. More joy than any car ever gave him. That's beautiful to me. That should be beautiful. I know someone else who so believed this message that they made another decision to act radically with the goal of generosity. There was a family at their church that was adopting, and adoption internationally, if any of you know, is very expensive. And they were making the decision to adopt from a Christ-centered perspective. They wanted to adopt internationally and bring students in, or not students, children who had no parents and give them parents and a home and be their parents and love them. But they were having difficulty raising all this money. And so this person that I knew was engaged to be married, and their boyfriend, or not engaged, was about to get engaged, I'm sorry. Their boyfriend was saving money to buy a ring for them. They told their boyfriend, whatever you had saved for me, I don't want to know what it is, but I want you to take half of it and give it to this family that's adopting. I will take a lesser ring. I don't know how much you saved, I don't need to know, but give half of it away and then buy the ring with whatever you have left after that. That's beautiful generosity for the needs of one another. The church is here to take care of each other, to be generous towards each other. Third, and I think this actually drives our sharing community, is we should be a relational community. It's easy to share when you're in relationship. I don't feel like I'm overwhelmed when I have to share my paycheck with my daughter, right? When I have to buy food that she then eats. I'm not saying, well, I really rather not. This is my money, right? I don't think those things. Well, usually don't think those things. They go together, relationships and sharing. Fellowship could be seen as sharing and relational connectivity. Both of those are important. And it's obvious from this passage that they enjoyed their relationships. It says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. They're enjoying their time together. They're spending quality time sharing meals together. If the church is a family, spending time together makes sense, right? You don't have to be convinced that spending time together with your family is important. Now, you might think your family is crazy, but you still feel it somewhere that you should be spending time with them, right? There's no other reason that some of you would go see those people on Thanksgiving than they're your family, right? Some of you are looking a little too serious. Maybe you're the one that people are, no, I'm just saying. Just kidding. Right, we know that we're supposed to spend time with our family. We might not do it as often as we want to, but we have that desire. Or when that desire is broken, we realize it's something to be fixed. People go to therapy all the time, counseling all the time, to fix the fact that they don't want to be a part of their family. They just know, we know as God's image bearers that family is important and we should be a part of a family. We should feel that same way with our church family. And if we don't, we need to ask some hard questions. See, the natural bent of a Christian should be a desire to be in community with other Christians, not an obligation to be in community with other Christians. And this is not an extrovert or introvert thing. It's a Christian thing. Okay, if you are an introvert, there's room for you in this community, and you can be an introvert in this community, but you need to be in this community. If you're an extrovert, be your loud self in this community. You can be in this community too. But see, the church should be the Christian's primary community. That's our application from this one. We want it to be our primary. Other communities are good. They're fine. But they should not replace a church. Your CrossFit gym is not a church. Your college ministry is not a church. Both of those things are good. Your mom's group is not a church. If they're not the church, they should not take the place of the church. There's something else, though, I want to point out here. Other than making the church our primary community, they're talking about the breaking of bread. And I do believe that it's sharing meals and quality time together. There's something important and biblical about sharing a meal with someone. But I also think that it's specifically talking about one meal in particular here. I'm convinced that it's talking about the Lord's Supper. And it was a regular occurrence. We also can call that communion. See, Jesus, when he was with his disciples the night that he would be handed over to be crucified, he gave instructions to his disciples to eat a special meal together. We call it the Lord's Supper. And it's one where bread would be broken, using this very specific language, the bread would be broken, and it would be a reminder to them that Jesus' body was broken in their place. And then as a symbol of his blood shed for us, they would drink from the juice or the wine. It was wine, but we're in a school, so we use juice, right? And as Christians, we're called to do this same thing regularly. It is a mark of a healthy church to take communion together. It's why we do it here every single week. The every single week thing, that's how we choose to do it. The Bible's pretty clear it should be regular, whatever regular means. We're erring on the side of we're going to do it whenever we're together. We're going to take this meal together. You see, when you're taking communion, there's a reason we call it that, communion. You are communing with the Lord, for sure, but you're also communing with those around you. We're taking one meal. Even though we're coming up and taking it during the songs and you can take it yourself, we're taking it as one meal together. In fact, one other piece of application I would challenge you today is to take it with somebody. Find someone, maybe someone you don't know, and take communion with them. Ask them, will you go take this with me? And you just break off the bread and dip it in the wine, the juice, and eat it together. Simple as that. But we're remembering that Jesus died for all of us, not just me. Next, the last thing that should mark our community for something that we do is that we should be a worshiping community. The first Christians devoted themselves, it says, to prayer. And it says, and day by day they attended the temple together. So the temple, attending that together, was devoting yourself to the apostles' teaching. That's true, but there were other things that happened at the temple. You worshiped. We are a community that worships God, and we do it together. It's as simple as that. You see, the concept of the Lone Ranger Christian is foreign from the Bible. In other words, a person who says they're a Christian but is completely separated from a community of believers by choice. I'm not talking about the one who is a believer in an area where maybe there's only two believers. But those in the United States who are believers in Christ and choose not to be a part of any community, there's no space in the Bible for that. It's just not a category the Bible sees or recognizes. Christians gather. That's what we do. And we gather to praise God and to remind one another of who we worship and why we worship. That's what the church does. It's one of the reasons that we sing in here. That's part of gathered worship, is we sing. And singing is not just some kind of optional thing that we choose to do because you guys seem to like it. You should like it. It's good to like it. It's not less than a group of people enjoying it and something that people come together to do, but it's more than that. The reason we sing is because we are praising God together. And when Luke writes that they're praising God in verse 47, he's most certainly referring to singing. This is the kind of language the Bible would say, would use to refer to singing. Singing that happens together. Singing is commanded in Scripture. Did you know that? So it's not something we can take or leave. We're called to sing together. So what do we do with this? How are we a worshiping community? How can you apply that? Again, I like to get practical. If you're a Christian, you should be praying for your church regularly, and you should be praying with your church. Both of those are vital. Pray for your fellow church members. It's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to commit ourselves to praying for one another, devoted to that. Are you devoted? Could someone look at your life and say, that person is devoted to praying for their church and their friends that are in that church? Pray for your leaders. I am not ashamed to ask you for your prayers. We need them. I want to make sure I'm making this a word community, that we are dividing the word of God rightly, and I want you to pray for me that I would do that. But you should also be praying with those church members and leaders. There's power when we pray together. The Bible is clear on that. We should be praying together. Another thing that you should be doing is, I said, singing is a command in Scripture. You're told to sing. You have a you have a responsibility to sing when you're at church. Some of you are like, I ain't doing that. Do you know why we sing at church? We're praising God. I said that. That's for sure. God enjoys to hear our voices, even the bad ones. They're beautiful to God. The person singing with a heart that is overflowing with praise, who can't carry a tune, the Lord loves. That's a beautiful sound to the Lord. But we're also singing to each other. We'll see that later in Acts, that they sing spiritual songs to one another. We sing to encourage each other. When you're singing the words of one of these worship songs, when you're singing Amazing Grace, grace might not be that amazing to me this week. And then when you sing it, you're reminding me of a truth I've forgotten. That's why we sing. And it's actually your responsibility to sing it. Because you can help me when I'm weak. And it's my responsibility to sing because I can help you when you're weak. And we're singing them to God and to one another. Some ways really practically to help you do that is you can come early on Sunday, next Sunday, and pray with us. We have some that do that already. We have some people in here. We have a woman that comes early, and she prays in this room for all of the seats in this room. She prayed for you this morning. We have another group that, another person I know, it might be more, that walks around the outside. And they just walk around, and they pray for what's going to happen here. They pray for us on Sunday, but also for the school. You could do that. And then the other practical thing I would suggest you do is sing with your eyes open. That sounds funny, but it's true. Sing with your eyes open. You can close them. I get it. I'm not saying that's like a rule that you have to sing with your eyes open. Closing them can help us focus. I get that. I do that too. But look at the people around you singing. They're reminding you of truths. Listen to the voices around you. They should be as beautiful to you as they are to God. And sing with some gusto too, right? Let's sing with something that says we believe what we're singing. And finally, as we do these things, the result is that we would be an expanding community. At the end of this passage, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Our community is an open community. We want others to come into it. That's what I mean by that. We don't want this community to be like the hipster church that I remember when it was only 90 people in there. And now we sold out. We got 200 people. No, we want that. We want this to grow. We want people to be a part of this. And it's interesting that as we operate as a community, that is the very thing that will grow the community. Being the community grows the community. When we act like the church that God has called us to be, doing the things that Luke describes in Acts 2, people notice. Even if they hate what we believe, they notice the good that is happening. That same scholar that I quoted earlier, Dr. Ajith Fernando, he says it like this. He says, however, in the midst of it all, he's talking about the early church, by the way, I'm sorry, the radiant testimonies of Christians will leave their mark, even with people hostile to Christianity. This is apparently the effect that James the Just, the brother of Jesus, had on the people of Jerusalem. And he tells a story here that I didn't know before reading this. He was martyred or killed in AD 62, and Josephus writes that the verdict was not popular with the people. Later stories of speak eloquently of James' exceptional life of godliness. So he's sentenced to die for what he believes. People hate what he believes, but they're sad and they don't want him to die for it. The Christian church should be attractively different. You'll hear us say that a lot. That's a kind of a buzz phrase around City Light. We want to be attractively different. People will be drawn to this thing that happens on Sundays as we act like the church. Simply living as the church is one of the best evangelism programs we could have. City Light Church believes this. The church you're sitting in right now believes this, and we seek to put it into action. That's even why we're here. For those of you who are new to us, City Light started as a local church in Manayunk, a small gathering like this in Manayunk, and it's been growing for, I think, 7 years now. One thing that the leaders realized early on and kind of baked into the DNA of the church was that they wanted to expand the kingdom, not the building. So they sent people to be the church in different parts of the city. So we are actually the third City Light congregation. 4 years ago, almost to the day, they sent a congregation of people similar to what we're doing here, but to Center City, so that the kingdom of God could be expanded in Center City. And then they, 3 weeks ago, sent us here to expand the kingdom of God in Upper Darby. It's something we take very seriously. Why do we meet in those three locations? If we met as one, that would certainly expand the influence of our lead pastor. If we met as one, it would extend our influence maybe in that area of the city. It would look really good. It's cheaper to meet in one building than three. Lots of reasons that it doesn't make any sense for us to be in three spots. But we do it because we want the kingdom of God to expand into those areas as well. And here's the great news this morning. When we look at all of these types of community, a word community, a sharing community, a relational community, a worshiping community that results in an expanding community, this type of community will happen. Not might happen, it will. In fact, I shouldn't even say will, I should say has happened. There's another pastor, Pastor Tony Payne, and he wrote a book called How to Walk into Church, which I highly recommend. It talks about some of these things. I leaned on him heavily for this sermon. And he says, the very reason God has saved us is so that we will be part of his eternal church, his assembly, his congregation. And so he calls us now to gather together as his people, as we wait for the time when the great congregation from every nation will be revealed for all to see. Because God has already called us into the heavenly assembly around his throne, we also gather in local assemblies here and now. So what you're seeing when we worship together is just a foretaste of what's coming in eternity. When all of God's people, all of those who have trusted in Christ as their Savior, will be worshiping around his throne. And we are a part of that with those saints that have come before us right now when we worship together. And we will be a part of that for eternity worshiping together. This beautiful community is beautiful because it's the community Jesus Christ died to save. Jesus Christ, God, came to earth and lived as a man. He lived the life that you and I are called to live, but we couldn't. He was perfectly communal with the people around him. He was the model for all that we are to do, more so than even the early church. But he wasn't here to just be a model. He lived the life that you and I are called to live, but we can never live it. We never measure up. And then he died. And why did he die? He didn't do anything wrong. He died because when we sin, we deserve death. That's what the Bible tells us. And somebody had to pay for that death. So the perfect God-man Jesus died in our place. But the good news is he was risen again on the third day to new life. And one day those who put their trust in him will be risen as well. And the way that we have access to that gift of resurrected eternal life with Christ is by repenting of our sin, which means turning from it. We talked about that last week. It means turning away from the sinful desires we had and turning to Jesus. And putting all of our faith, all of our trust, that he is good enough, not that we're good enough. And then we hang out and we party and we praise and we worship with a bunch of other people who feel the same way. So when you say the church is full of hypocrites, you're right. I'm probably chief among them. But that's like being upset because a hospital is full of sick people. Right? We're not ashamed of the fact that we're full of sinners in here. We're sinners that are saved by grace and we're worshiping together. And we're going to do that till Jesus comes back. Amen? Let's pray.